Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, beloved. Hebrews chapter 2, as we continue our study in the book of Hebrews. Remember to pray for the Reverend Wagner as he makes his way west. It's for those of you that aren't all that familiar with the geography of Canada, you'll know where Montana is. Just go north from there and you'll arrive in Calgary. So it's quite a ways west. It's just east of the Canadian Rockies. And I like to go to Presbytery on every occasion, but I was particularly grieved not able to go this time for obvious reasons, having ministered there. I got a text from one of the young men in the church this past week asking me, Are you coming? He said, me and he mentioned another person, we're doing burgers and hot dogs on Monday night. You won't want to miss it. And I said, unfortunately, I'm going to have to miss it. Not going to be there. But, a few other things as well. Just saddened I'm not able to go. But the Lord is in control of these things. Hebrews chapter 2 is where we are this morning, beloved. Hebrews 2. We will read from verse number 5, Hebrews 2 verse 5, and read through verse 13. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one, in a certain place, testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Amen. Ending there at verse 13. Let's bow together in prayer. Look to the Lord for his help again in his word. Lord, we do need thy help. We always need thy help. We pray for greater awareness of our need for thy help. I pray it for those that are gathered here today, that not one would think that they have the ability to rightly hear the word without the help of God. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt give those circumcised ears, as it were, ears that are able to rightly receive the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. We need to be saved, Lord. We need to be saved in that justifying way. We also need to be continually saved from ourselves, being sanctified more and more by thy Spirit. Give help now. Please, Lord, for Christ's sake, we pray for the Spirit. Spirit of God, come. Take your own inspired word and use it to extend your kingdom, advance your cause, magnify thy name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we make our way through the book of Hebrews, beloved, you're well aware that there is a continuity in the argument. That the apostle doesn't just lift up one subject and then move on to another subject without there being an ongoing connection with the building of the argument. And as we have made our way through chapter 1, we have seen the whole purpose is to lift up and show the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is brought to be contrasted with angels and shown to be greater than them. The exhortation then is given in the opening four verses of chapter 2. The application comes because, as I've said on a number of occasions, but I happened to mention it outside of the pulpit again last week, and someone said, that's helpful. It's helpful to know that this is a sermon. And I'm thinking to myself, well, I've said that, but let me say it again. We believe this to be the record of a sermon. It's not like one of the other epistles in that sense. There is this sense in which the apostle is a message in which he is making his point, he's bringing his argument, but he constantly comes back to the effort of applying it, where he doesn't want the truth to be missed. It's not just information being passed on. He gets them to stop. Just right, let's stop now and let's drive this point home, which is what happens in the opening verses of chapter 2. He drives the point home, where we need to give earnest heed to the things which we have heard. If we don't, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Verse 5 and following then, he gets back into the argument. And he is aware of, or at least anticipates, this argument of the fact that the humanity of Christ means that he is not superior to angels. How can he be? If he is made lower than the angels, as is admitted and quoted from the 8th Psalm, how then can he be superior? And that argument then is built. We looked at it last week where we laid out the fact that man has this lofty position, this place that was intended for him, and he has fallen. And as a result of the fall and his disobedience in the garden, that has broken him to the point that his ability to do what God has called him to do is greatly thwarted. And the word that I tried to bring home to your heart to relate our experience in this world is that of frustration. We are faced with constant frustration. The world will not bend to our will. And it was different for Adam. The world was in submission to him in a different way. The hope for man then to fulfill his purpose is found in Christ, the God-man. And he then takes our humanity to elevate humanity again. And so while we don't see man in his victorious position, verse 9, we see Jesus. And he has been set at the right hand of the majesty on high. His resurrection gives proof of the fact that the blessing of the Almighty is upon him. He has done what has never been done before. He rose from the dead. He was brought back to life after his crucifixion in a way that was unique. And following that, he ascended. He went up into heaven. And in that ascension into heaven, we are told in Ephesians 1:21, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. The exalted man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is in a position of power. This position of power makes everything different than for us. Now, we still battle in this world. We of ourselves don't have power to do what, again, would have come easily to Adam. The curse is still upon this world, and we still feel the effects of our sin. The full liberty of what Christ has purchased for us has not yet come to its consummation. We await a brighter day. But there is some measure of victory for us. Is there not? And certainly we can say this. The church, as a result of Christ's position, is protected by the Lord Jesus. The church today on earth sometimes seems so frail and feeble. We look at it and we wonder, is it going to advance at all? I was just reading recently, just history of the 1700s, and was noting again those of that era with the Enlightenment and the increasing ungodliness, there were those that were stating things like, Christianity will be dead in 30 years. So the darkness of our day is not new or unique. Periods of darkness come. Sometimes they come very keenly and very, very markedly. We feel it, and we feel it today. There's no getting around it. When there's the legislation, it's not just that sin is going on in our world. Sin now of various forms of filth are legislated, approved by our government, and actually lifted up in a way that would make them make such a lifestyle seem a better way rather than God's way. But the Lord Jesus has been elevated, and he has been placed in a position of power, so all power is given unto him both in heaven and on earth. And we live traversing through this world amidst the curse and the ongoing animosity of an unbelieving world, yet with the knowledge he has all power to protect us. We are not slipping under the radar. The church is not suffering in some way where Christ is frustrated by what is going on. In every apparent season, when it appears that we are being led as lambs to the slaughter, even through that, the victory of the gospel will be known, and Christ's honor is secured. Three times you find Psalm 110, verse 1, and Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6 that we looked at last time, brought together in the New Testament. I didn't point that out last time, but it was just interesting for me to note that, to see how this Psalm, Psalm 110, which speaks of all things being put under the feet of Messiah, and Psalm 8 that speaks of the exalted position of man, three times they are brought together here, 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians chapter 1. And it's showing that Christ then is the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm 110 and what it promises, that all things, you see it, all in subjection under him. Verse 8, he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. That's Christ's position. And it is his position today. So as we move on into verses 10 through 13, we're carrying on in this theme, which really is dealing with Christ taking our humanity and the various ways in which that makes a difference to us. Last week we put the title to the message, Christ Takes Humanity to Die as Man for Men. Verse 9, you see it all summarized. He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That's God's intent for man. He is crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. By that death, he has opened up the way for us. But he must die as man for men. Without taking on our humanity, he can't taste death, for God cannot die. But we see then, secondly here, as we move through this section, Christ takes humanity to become a brother to brethren, to become a brother to brethren. This brings us to verses 10 through 13. Let's just read through all those verses again. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. They're speaking of God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, and then you have three quotations from the Old Testament, which we will look at in verses 12 through 13 with the Lord's help. So let's look at Christ taking our humanity to be a brother to brethren. And note first here a worthy objective. There is a worthy objective. In verses 10 through 11, there's a worthy objective. As we look at these verses, there are a few things to note in this objective. First, divine purpose. There is divine purpose. You skip through verse 10, you see the purpose, bringing many sons unto glory. This is divine purpose. This is what it's leading to. This is the intent. John Owen says, his purpose herein was not now to carry his children into a new Canaan, to bring them into a wealthy country, an earthly kingdom, which must or might have been done by might and power and arms as of old. But his design towards his sons in and by the Messiah was of another nature. It was to bring them onto glory, eternal glory with himself in heaven. And so it is no wonder if the way whereby this is to be accomplished be quite of another nature than that whereby their temporal deliverance was wrought, namely by the death and sufferings of the Messiah himself. The Jews desired deliverance. They longed for earthly deliverance. And they expected and anticipated Messiah to come and just lay low all their earthly enemies. But the objective, and this is what we're saying, the divine purpose here is to bring many sons unto glory. And since it is not merely to bring us into a new Canaan, as it were, where Joshua has to lead the way and conquer all the inhabitants of the land and give to us earthly possession in a new territory, or to reclaim territory that has been taken for a century by the Roman Empire, that's not the objective. That's not the plan. That is not the divine purpose. The purpose is to bring them onto glory. John Owen also noted in his commentary on Hebrews, and I was really struck by this, they must be sons before they are brought to glory. I just stop there. In bringing many sons onto glory, you need to be absolutely convinced you are a child of God before you can have any confidence you're going to glory. Now, maybe you are of the persuasion, everyone born is a child of God. Everyone equally is a child of God. This is not true. And our Lord Jesus Christ perhaps gives the clearest language with regard to this when he makes it plain to the religious leaders of his day, you're of your father, the devil. You're not of your father, God. You're your father, the devil. You're not a child of Abraham. You're a child of the enemy. Now, since it's possible for some to be designated by Christ as children of the devil, the question you need to then ask yourself is, would he designate me as such? And you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and the Apostle Paul argues for the fact that we were all children of wrath. All of us. Me, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee, circumcised the eighth day. No difference. Child of wrath. You, Jew or Gentile, child of wrath. So what makes the difference? It is a decisive event. Regeneration by the Spirit of God in the heart of man that takes you from being a child of the devil to being a child of God in a moment of time. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need the new birth. Children, you need the new birth. The new birth. Regeneration, a principle of life in your soul, not put there by external religious practice, but by an act of God, a sovereign act of God where he puts life into you. And that's what you cry out for. Because if you don't have it, you're not going to glory. Only those who are born of the Spirit and become sons of God, children of God, go to glory. This is an important point. I don't want us to miss it. The whole intent then, the divine purpose is to bring many sons onto glory. But sons, it's only sons. Not everyone is going to glory. Now man has lost much of his glory. He's bringing many sons onto glory. These are those who were, verse 9, look at it, they were crowned with glory and honor. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But man, verse 7, thou crownest him with glory and honor. So this was how he initially was made, crowned with glory. But so much of that has disappeared by means of the fall. So much of it is marred by his corruption and a world that is fallen and cursed. But he is going to bring us onto glory in the train of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our hope. Adam plunges all humanity into sin and misery, and Christ redeems us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, to bring us on to glory. And that's what he is about. There's also here divine propriety. Divine propriety. I want you to look again at verse 10, how it begins. It became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. There is the laying out. We're not mistaken here about who is being discussed. This is God. This is the sovereign one. For whom. Everything's for him. Man's chief end is to glorify God. Here's a proof text for it. Man's chief end is to glorify God. The chief end of everything is to glorify God. The purpose of creation is to glorify God. And even the wrath of man will praise him. See, even the wrath of man is not outside his dominion. The wrath of man that seems to be unhinged, seems to be untethered, seems to be doing its own thing, God is going to use it, and does use it for the praise of his own name. So for whom are all things, by whom are all things, they're all coming through him. He is absolutely sovereign. Just laying that out. This is a sovereign one. But what does it say then? What is he arguing? It became him, this sovereign one. It became. What does it mean it became him? That is to say, it was fitting for him. It was appropriate for him. It was appropriate for him. Follow the argument. It was appropriate for the sovereign God in bringing, in attaining to the purpose, bringing many sons unto glory. It was appropriate, follow the argument, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, we'll get into that latter part of the verse in just a moment, but suffice to say at this point, it is pointing to the cross, ultimately. That's the broad brush understanding of what's going on here. And I want you to follow this. Stay awake here. I want you to follow this, because this was where the jewels were for my soul when I was preparing this week. This is what enriched my heart, perhaps more than anything else, is seeing this. It became him. It was fitting for God in his purpose of bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect, complete, qualified through sufferings. In other words, pull back. Since it was fitting, therefore, well, let me read to you what A.W. Pink, what he said here. He said, quote, "It was consonant with the divine attributes that the Son should, for a season, be made lower than the angels in order to taste death for his people. It was not only according to God's eternal purpose, but it was also suited to all his wondrous perfections. Never was God more godlike than when, in the person of Jesus, he was crucified for our sins." Never was God more godlike than when Christ was crucified for our sins. That's what it's saying. This is not just a convenient way to deal with the problem of the fall and our sin. It's not a matter of convenience. So I began to muse on this. I want you to think about this. This is the only way God could save as God. He must do what is perfect. And if there was another way he could do it, it would have to be a perfect way, better than the way that he did. But God is always perfect. And so all that encompasses the plan of salvation and the bringing of it to pass is fitting for who God is. So, here's the thing. God saves for God. He saves for His own glory. He saves first for His own good. He saves first for His own honor. He saves to champion His own character, to manifest His own attributes. From beginning to end, ultimately salvation is first and foremost about God. Now, I'd love to stop and just turn this whole sermon into a further development of the implications of that, but I'm leaving that with you. Everything you enjoy, all that you experience, all that Christ has accomplished is first, and I know we say it, that all that He did as mediator was for His people, on behalf of His people. And that's true. Nothing from the incarnation onwards was ever with something about Himself. It was all with His people in view. It's what they needed in a mediator. To this very moment, as He ever lives to make intercession for us, He is doing and carrying on everything necessary for us. But, bottom line, pull back. Why is God doing this? Why? You ask the question. Why was Adam allowed to fall? Why was it allowed to happen that way? How come God didn't stop it? All of this. How come He saves some men but not the fallen angels? How come He saves only some men and not all men? How come? All of those questions. It became Him. It was fitting for Him. It was suitable to His nature to do it precisely as He planned and executed. In other words, if one thing was to change, it wouldn't be the God thing to do. It would be counter to His nature. It would be deviating from perfection. This is profound. This is the kind of truth that can change your life. You start asking, why am I here? Why am I saved? Why am I going through what I'm going through? All the whys get answered in verse 10. It became Him. It was fitting. It was perfect. On the cross, God is satisfying God, and God is glorifying God. See where I was sitting? You know, you come to that point in your study where you're just sitting there going, wow. Nothing compares. All the benefits, all the privileges, all that we have experienced, all that we will yet experience, God is doing, and in no way is He diminishing His own glory. It is on display. To display the magnitude of Himself, the whole thing falls out as it does and as it shall. There's also here divine preparation. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Captain, elsewhere translated in this very book, chapter 12, verse 2, as author. Acts 3:15, it's translated as prince. So you get the sense of it. He is captain, he is leader, he is author, he is prince in this particular way of the salvation of his people. In one sense, he is leading the way. He is the forerunner of us. Which is really the point that is made by Paul in Romans chapter 8 as well. The first fruits. He leads the way. He leads the way of a new humanity. A humanity that has been bought by precious blood. A humanity that is bound for glory. And we follow in his train. We follow in the train of the one who is the author of our salvation, who is perfect. He is made perfect. What does it mean, made perfect? Is it dealing with there was a moral imperfection in Jesus, and he had to be taught through sufferings how to be more obedient in terms of you've breached the law here, I'm going to cause you to suffer so that you might learn the law of God. But clearly that's not the case. To be perfect is the idea of being complete, or as I think might be more helpful, qualified. He is qualified through sufferings. He can't do what needs to be done. He can't be the captain of salvation without the qualification of suffering. Do you follow? If he's going to lead the way, bringing many sons unto glory, he must suffer. And so you see that last word there in verse 10, sufferings. You see that. You just stop there and just meditate. Just let that word bed in. Because that's everything you and I deserve. Sufferings. Substitution. This is him. He is the captain of our salvation. He is leading the way. He is pulling us in his train, having taken the full brunt of eternal wrath head on. The sufferings you deserve for your sin. Every breach of the law, every single breach of God's law, known and unknown, the wrath that comes as a result of that, Christ leads the way as the captain, taking on, as it were, all the judgment represented in an army of the wrath that's coming towards man, coming towards his people. Christ takes it, the forefront, takes it all and absorbs. He takes all that suffering so that he brings us. We are brought into glory without suffering. Without the wrath of God. No purgatory, as we've already established. When he had purged our sins, sat down. When he had faced the wrath of God and took all of what you and I deserve, he pulls us in his train to bring us on to glory. And he didn't miss. He did not miss one sin. He did not miss one drop of wrath you deserve. Not one. Didn't miss anything. That bitter cup, love drank it up. And I know in one sense it's true. 'Tis empty now for me. But it's not, you know. That bitter cup he drank up, it's not empty. It's replaced with all the blessings of the sons of God. Filled to the brim. It's all filled with wrath. Christ takes it. Oh, think of it. He takes what in any other, when dealing with any other individual, what takes an eternity to pay for. It is, as it were, condensed into a cup of 3 hours of suffering, the like of which we cannot understand at all. And he takes it. So to bring these many sons unto glory, it became him. See it, go over it again before we move on. It became him, became God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation, the author of their salvation, the prince of their salvation, qualified or perfect, complete through sufferings. He meets the qualification by suffering so that they can be brought unto glory. Because we can't bear the suffering. There's only one way for us to bear it, and that's for all eternity. So, we have seen then a worthy objective. Note secondly, a wedded relationship. There is here a wedded relationship in verse 11. For both he, that's Christ, that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, that's his people, the ones, the sons, being brought unto glory, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Two things. This wedding, this what's found in this text, you'll see that it is necessary in order to unify and necessary in order to sanctify. We'll deal with the second part first, the unifying, where you have here the fact that they are all of one. They are all of one. There's a creational principle that everything gets paired with its kind. And you see that with the things that God has made, and then you see it when all the animals are brought to be named by Adam, but nothing is suitable for him to be paired with, and so God makes a help meet for him of his rib, of his own self, so it's fitting. And in a similar fashion, since you only can wed that of the same kind together, the apostle advances his argument, showing that Christ with his people must be all of one. Now, you read the commentators here, some have the idea that we have all one Father. We have all one Father, therefore we're brethren. It may be the case. I'm inclined to think that's missing it, though. I think the sense of them all being of one is, again, underlining him taking our humanity. He is taking our humanity. He is being made like unto us. And so the all of one, the unification that happens here, is because he takes the same nature as those that are his brethren. But there's not only here the fact that there is him unifying, but he is sanctifying. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Christ sanctifies. He sanctifies his people. What does it mean to sanctify? Simply means to set apart. They're made distinct. They have a different purpose. You have furniture in the temple in the Old Testament that is set apart. It's sanctified. And you say that a pot can't be sanctified, but it can in the sense that it is set apart to be distinctly holy. And so that's what the Lord does with his people. He's the one that sanctifies his people. He changes them. He transforms them. He sets them apart. They're given a distinct and holy purpose. Of course they are. They are sons bound for glory. This is the divine purpose. He is bringing them to glory. So in the lead up to that, in the journey that leads to that, he is doing something. He is setting them apart. This is what he is doing right now. And so by the death of Jesus Christ, by his sufferings, he then takes this position to set apart his people from the guilt and pollution of the world. And it's not a minor issue. Look at this. This is what God is doing for his people. And Christ is setting apart his people. And so he's taking our humanity, yes, to suffer, but also to sanctify, to bear the wrath of God, but then to prepare us for glory. So it's not just the removal of the wrath. So there's the wrath removed. He bears the wrath. He takes face on all the wrath of God you deserve. He suffers. But then having removed that, there's the positive. The negative is taking away the wrath. The positive is changing the person who has accumulated that wrath by the way in which they have lived. The Lord is not satisfied to let you continue to bear and live in a way of rebellion continually and stiff-neckedly towards God and against God. He's going to do this work of transforming your life. So he takes humanity in part for that purpose as well. So he separates his people from the world. This is not minor. You all need to get this. Because the world wants you to be all of one with it. Don't miss that. Don't forget that. The world out there wants you one with it in purpose, in practice. It puts its big, deceiving arms around you and say, come, join us, be with us. Join our crowd. Think like we think. Act the way we act. Your morality, let it be governed as we see it. Move with the times. Change with the age. Be in a constant state of flux. Adjust. Adapt. And so it peppers you through all forms of media. It's wanting to say, let us be one. And Christ took humanity to lay hold upon your heart. Say, no, you're mine. You're mine. I'm putting my omnipotent arms around you as the sanctifier to sanctify, to set you apart, to make you zealous of good works. And so he's changing. I can't elaborate. Time's moving on, but Romans 6, I just point out to you, I think it's worthy of your study, perhaps, if you would like to do it. I'll tell you why this came to mind. My mind was drawn to sin will not have dominion over you. That's where my mind is as I'm preparing this. I'm thinking about, yes, he's sanctifying, he's changing. And that's why sin will not have dominion over you, because he's engaged in this work. But I was struck in Romans 6. In comparing verse 9 with verse 14, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So there's there. Death has no more dominion over him. Why? Because he took it, he tasted it, and he conquered it. He was raised from the dead, and so it has no more dominion, no more power. It can't threaten him. He's already faced that enemy and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then verse 14. Sin, not speaking of death here, but sin shall not have dominion over you. So as death has no dominion over him, sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're meant to be dead to it, which is the gist of the passage. As Christ faced death and went through it and was victorious and it has no more dominion, so you die to sin that it has no living authority in your life. I know that's not always our experience. But this is what the Lord Jesus does for his children. Which means if I am not engaged in this, if I don't feel the power of the gospel in my life, if it seems like the Lord lets me go on in sin without convicting me and exposing my conscience to the uncomfortable effects of His Word. Why? Why is that? Why am I not hearing it? Why am I not feeling the pricking influence of His Word? Maybe it's because we're not sons. I say that just that you might search your heart. He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, we're set apart, all of one, united. Why? For this reason, He is not ashamed to call us brethren. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Because He has taken our humanity. And so, He understands. You know, it's helpful for us to see the practical implications of this. The temptation when people fall, when they come up short, sometimes is to be harsh. And there is definitely a moment, and there are seasons for a very direct word. Don't get me wrong. But if that's the only way we issue rebuke, if that's the only way we counsel and disciple, we are going to find that people don't hear what we say, our children included. And the same with the world, for that matter. If you're working in your employment surrounded by ungodly people, and the only words of truth that ever come from your mouth are constant, sharp rebuke, they will zone you out. They won't hear it. The example of Christ is, I am not ashamed to align with these people. Now, who are these people? Well, they're a motley crew like you and me. Falling short all the time. In almost one breath, the gospel says, He upbraided them for their unbelief. Go and preach the gospel. They have no right. These pathetic disciples. But He is not ashamed. He doesn't remove Himself from them. Keep that in mind. There's no sin in the life of a child of God where Christ is so shamed that in your broken cry, He will ignore you. Do you get that? There is no sin. No sin that you can commit whereby you in a broken state cry to Him and He will ignore you. Some others might. Some of your family might say, you've done this, I will never associate with you again. But not Christ. I say that not to excuse sin, only to point out the reality, because as I think I have noted before, you ask the question, really, when you look at Peter and Judas, you ask yourself, what's the difference? What's the difference? Judas goes and betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denies him publicly. This isn't some private sin. This is public denial with oaths and with cursing. Denying his association with Christ. Really, what is the difference? It's not as big as we might imagine. The only difference, significant difference, is the grace of Christ. And He looks at Peter and He says, He's mine. And He's not ashamed. He's not ashamed. When you go and announce that I have risen from the dead, tell my disciples, and Peter also, don't let him think that he's cut out and cut off. Wonderful, isn't it? You come to the table this morning, feeling the weight of mom and dad. You spoke harshly to the children. You've been impatient. And it comes flooding to your mind as you sit at the table. And you come confessing it, and he is not ashamed. He says, "Sister, I hear your cry of repentance. Come and sit. Brother, I know your shortcomings. Come and dine." Not ashamed. Finally, a wonderful fellowship. I have to be brief here. There are three verses that are used here, and you can break them up in three distinct ways. One of them is a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 22. This is the ministry of Christ among his brethren. The ministry of Christ among his brethren. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Psalm 22, 22. I don't have time to turn to it. I pointed it out, actually. I preached this text the first Sunday we came back after lockdown. And I dealt with this text because it's a glorious text. It comes, Psalm 22, where you have that picture of the cross. And you see there in the language of the psalmist, that which is quoted by our Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And you see the scenes of the cross. And the transition point is verse 22, where you have the resurrection. And the resurrection is marked by this language. "Having died for them, now he will declare to them in the midst of the church and sing praise unto the Lord." So you see what Christ shows. What does he show? He shows the name of God. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren." What does it mean to declare the name of God? You can't declare the name of God. It's not just saying God. It is, when you declare the name of God, you're describing him. You are, his name contains all his attributes. His name is not distinct from or separated from who he is in his character and nature. So when you declare the name of God, you're dealing with his righteousness and his wisdom and his love and so on and so forth. And Christ came to declare that. He says in John 17, he talks about that. If you go back and read that, I'll not do it now, but he talks about declaring, "I have declared thy name." So this is what Christ shows. He shows the name of God. You see where Christ stands. Where does he stand? "I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church." And you go to Acts 1, and you see him. He's there in the midst of his people before he ascends. This is where you see the risen Christ over and over again. After his death, he rises from the dead, and constantly he is seen with his people, with his church. He's with them. He's not even ministering anymore. He's not going out to the world. He's with them specifically. He stands in their midst, and then you see with whom Christ sings. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Now, if you don't have a reference Bible, then you put down Romans 15, 8 through 12, because that passage will open up what's going on here. And I'll just read to you what Robert Haldane said about Romans 15 with regard to the quotation from Psalm 22 about what's going on. He says, "In the passage referred to, Christ is represented as confessing or acknowledging God among the Gentiles." That's how Romans 15 uses it. "And singing to the praise of his name. Christ did not appear personally among the Gentile nations." We know this. "This prediction then must be fulfilled of him in his people as one with him. Than this, nothing more clearly proves the unity of Christ and his people," which is the point of the apostle here, showing unity. He's standing with them, singing with them, and even the Gentiles, it can be said of them, he is singing with them. So as I pointed out before, Christ is here every Lord's Day initiating praises to the Lord among you and me, represented by you and me. Wonderful unity by the Spirit. So you have the ministry of Christ among his brethren, the trust of Christ as an example to his brethren. Verse 13, "And again, I will put my trust in him." Now, you may have Isaiah 8, put as the quotation here, Isaiah 8 and 17 and 18. And so this is seen as Isaiah 8, 17, but it's not. And the reason for that is you can see the break, and again I will put my trust in them, and again. This isn't Isaiah 8. These two passages are not Isaiah 8. One is Psalm 18, verse 2, which is what we have here, and then Isaiah 8. But what it's saying is simply this: I will put my trust in him. Here you have, what is it you're called to do? What is your life summarized? To trust God. I have to trust God. No matter what happens, trust God. And this is what the psalmist, or what the apostle does. He draws from Psalm 18 and he says, this is what Christ did. He trusted God. He is the perfect example of trust. You want to see what trust looks like in God? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. They derided him for it, didn't they? They derided him for it. There at the cross, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Oh, but they knew that about him. They knew that much about him, didn't they? It was so evident even to his enemies, even to the ignorant, blinded unbelievers standing around the cross. They knew he trusted in God. Does the world know you trust in God? Or do you panic like they panic and worry like they worry? When the news comes that we're making cuts in the company and you're being let off, there's all these jobs are disappearing. Do you panic and worry the way they do? Do you? Or do you say, I trust in God? And then the inheritance of Christ is his brethren. I can only mention this. The end of verse 13. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. The inheritance of Christ is his brethren. These who are redeemed, the children of God, by regeneration, by adoption, they are his. I and the children which God hath given me. I thought, I can't miss this. I want you to think of this. We are the children of God because regeneration and adoption of the Spirit makes us partakers of the divine nature. And we are the children of God because the incarnation makes the Son of God a partaker of human nature. We are brought into the family of God not just by the divine nature we come into, but because of, and this is the point of the whole passage, God took humanity to make us sons. It can't be done unless he takes our humanity. So, what a standing is ours. We are sons. We do not come to glory, we are brought to glory. That's what it says, isn't it? Bringing many sons unto glory. Which means every event on that path, listen, from the moment of your regeneration to the point of your glorification, every twist and turn on that path is not an accident. You're being brought onto glory. Led unto glory by a perfect, divinely appointed path for you that most magnifies the God who saved you. Which is why we can read words like Paul writes in Romans 8, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. Became a brother for us as brethren. Praise his name. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon your word. Help us to rejoice. Help us to rest. And help us to admire your wisdom in all things, even in what we don't understand. Draw near to us now as we sit at thy table by thine own invitation. We pray in Jesus' name.